While we remain standing, I'd like to offer our scripture lesson for the sermon. We have read it once already. Please now hear the reading of God's Word, Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you cause your Word to sink deeply into our hearing and to be made manifest in our lives, in our speech, in all that we do. We ask this so that we will show ourselves to be honorable servants, bearing your name to your glory and not our own. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. We pray in the strong name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. This prayer speaks of a child, but it reveals a lifetime of exercise. This psalm refers to the example of one who is young, but it shows the posture and the practice of someone who is mature in the Lord. It is one of the shortest of the psalms of ascent, yet it shows the presence of grace in all of her depths and height and length. Spurgeon said it well. It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. One of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. These are words addressed directly to the Lord. Lord, my heart is not haughty. Lord, you know all things. Lord, my heart is not haughty. These are bold words, words we may very well be hesitant to even say. Are they true of me? Should I say these words as a prayer? Or should I say these words as a confession? These are words of hope and aspiration. They look up. Lord, my heart is not haughty. I'm going to look up to you. But these are also words of conviction and instruction. They look down. Am I this way? One writer commenting on this very brief song, this very brief prayer, this very brief psalm, said that these opening words deal with two sins, the sins of pride and the sins of presumption. And these opening words reject both of those sins. The first words of the prayer refer to the sin of pride being rejected. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty or arrogant. Pride is that which looks down upon and undervalues others. This is because it is so busy exalting itself. I need a higher place. I need to stand up somewhere else so that I can see you in your proper place. The opening words of this psalm, song, prayer reject the sin of pride. The next words of this prayer refer to the sin of presumption being rejected. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too difficult for me. The sin of presumption is that which overestimates oneself and therefore overreaches. Yeah, get out of the way, I'm here. You're in my way, I've got this. In my preparation for this sermon, one author referred to a counterexample of this contented, trusting, humble, grace-filled person of this psalm. This particular author referred to an example from literature, an example from a play. He referred to a character who serves as a polar opposite, a photo negative of the grace-filled person of Psalm 131. So I went ahead and read the play. And I will now refer to that character in that play as an anti-Psalm 131 character. This particular character was not content but clamoring, not peaceful but raging, not calm but stirred and confused, not of grace but unable to repent and trust the Lord. This is from the play written in 1604 by Christopher Marlowe, Dr. Faustus. The protagonist is a Dr. John Faustus, a gifted scholar, well respected, qualified, and deeply accomplished. Yet he grows discontent with the gifts and the calling he has received and which are upon him. He grows discontent with law, with medicine, with theology. He views them as low. He views himself as above them. He thinks he is set for more, for better, for that which is greater. He begins to look to the dark arts, to vile magic, to the demonic. He longs for more. He is desirous of the kingdoms of the earth. He is warned. He rejects the warnings. He presses on and he makes a deal with the devil. Long before we meet Screwtape and Wormwood, Marlowe introduces us to Mephistopheles, the demonic servant of Lucifer, and now the appointed servant of Dr. Faustus. A deal is made, and it is signed in blood. 24 years, the devil will provide the doctor with his fancy, and in exchange, the devil gets the eternal soul of Dr. Faustus. Throughout and early on, there are doubts and opportunities to repent, and they are set aside. Additional warnings, and they are ignored. More opportunities, and they are set aside. Dr. Faustus gains the whole world and loses his soul. It all started with a discontent of what was given and a high view of oneself, as well as a disdaining of the gifts and the works of others. That character was an anti-Psalm 131 character. This psalm comes before us and says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, beginning with the Lord, nor my eyes arrogant. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." And as we heard in our absolution today, sins are upward and outward and inward. His heart is not haughty. He's not proud in the opinion of himself that is inward. Neither is this person contemptuous of others. "I know my place, and I don't extend into things too difficult for me." He's avoiding the sin of presumption. Nor is he self-righteous before the Lord. "Lord, my heart is not haughty." And you know, all of this is of grace. Instead of some kind of view of this psalm that says, you know what, this person is lame or weak or feeble. Their existence is feeble and pathetic. This is actually a position of strength and maturity for someone to be able to speak this way, to pray this way, to sing this way before the Lord. There's actually incredible strength here. We all, each of us, each of you have limitations. And yet, each of us, each of you, we're to press on to maturity and to grow in knowledge and to go on. This psalm does not say, stay stagnant nor does this psalm say it's all about you. Bless you. This psalm is not suggesting just stay put and do not grow or exert effort or learn anything new. Rather, this psalm is speaking of the right place and posture to be in before and while engaging in anything new. Contentment is a mighty place to be in and grants us balance for the present. We are the content people, are thankful for what the Lord has provided through the past, and we are ready to receive more if He grants it for the days to come. In the meanwhile, faithfulness is the calling right here and now. Children, you know it one step at a time. I am called to be a faithful servant of the Lord because of everything that the Lord has done in my life, where He has brought me to this point, and therefore I step according to the gifts and the calling that He has given me as He enables me. A faithful, steady, long obedience in the same direction. This is not a psalm of stagnation, nor is this a psalm of gross pride. Discontentment is nasty. Being discontented, it spreads like an evil disease. Being discontented is a lot like the sin of bitterness, which we've been warned in the Scriptures. Watch out, if bitterness is present, you know what it will do? It will grow like a little plant. It will spring up, and you know what it will do? It will defile many. You may trim it and prune it and tend to it and add water or whatever other type of bitter fluid you want to add to it. But if you're harboring, tending, greenhousing bitterness, the book of Hebrews says it will spring up and defile many. I can't even count how many, just many. Well, three? Many. Seven? Many. Discontented people, they spread. It spreads like an evil disease or like a vile virus. Why? Because it's always being exported. When someone is discontented with what the Lord has done, with where the Lord has them, and with what the Lord may or may not do for the days to come, they are not like a contented weaned child at peace at his or her mother's breast. No, it's a vile virus. They'll spread it. You'll hear it, the way they speak. Verse 2, there is a beautiful image given. It is actually a gripping image. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Yes, the psalmist says, I've done this. It's possible only by grace. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Yes, that's right. Like a weaned child. That's what my soul is like within me. This is where it comes from. And before my hand does this, or my foot does this, or my mouth goes off, my soul is setting the tune. The picture is of a weaned child who is still with his mom. Now, let's liken this to difficulties. Difficulties. What has that child, prior to being weaned, this was a nursing child. All that child ever knew was the nursing comfort of mom, of mother's presence. Nourishment, mother. Warmth, mother. Reception, mother. Now there's a change. This child is weaned. This child is no longer a nursing child. There's a difficulty. There's trial. A weaned child is no longer receiving the comfort and nourishment as he or she once did. Things have changed. And how do you know when you're maturing? It's because what once was is no longer and you are still at peace. You may have to grow into that peace, going through the difficulty, but how then do you respond on the other side of that difficulty? Like a calm, weaned child? It's a beautiful picture. The child is there, still in the presence of mom, still in the presence of previous nourishment, and now looking elsewhere. Instead of crying or fussing or pitching a fit, the child is at peace. And parents, I know this is what you want for your children. You want your children to grow through this. This is why you train them at home. You train them at home to come in here. And that's why we get to hear those beautiful sounds. It's a blessed mark, Spurgeon says, of growth out of spiritual infancy when we can forego the joys which once appeared to be essential and can find our solace in Him who denies them to us. This is no spontaneous fruit of nature, but it is a well-tended product of divine grace. And you know what he says? It grows out of humility and lowliness. If I'm thinking, you know what, I deserve that, I want that, that's for me, we're going to rage all the time. So instead of clamor, there is calm. Instead of rage, there is peace. Instead of discontent, there is contentment. What does the discontented person say? What's their banner? My way. That's their banner, my way. The contented person says, you know what, I've got a way. My way is not all about me. The discontented person says, no one and nothing can please me. Or everyone is supposed to please me. The contented person is pleased with even that which is modest. The discontented person is always dissatisfied, or so it sounds that way. Pick and pick and pick and pick. The contented person is satisfied, knowing it's all of grace. This is possible. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Yes, that's what my soul is like within me. This is all of grace. The last verse, short psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is interesting. Having been graced with a sense of one's place before the Lord, Lord, I know my place before you, having a calm and peaceful position with regard to others and my situation, one is now able to think of others. One is now able to think of others. So the third verse is, O Israel, people of God, I want you to hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. From today and from every day hereafter. From this time forth and forever. So let's go ahead and conclude. One of the shortest psalms to read, yet it takes a lifetime to learn. Someone who is weaned from self is able to think of others. This is why the Apostle Paul speaks of the body of Christ in Romans chapter 12. And you know, we have a lot to learn from one another. We're to rejoice with one another, and we're to weep with one another. We are to serve one another. We are actually, well, we're to even to give preference to one another with honor. Even those with whom you know, I don't really care for the way they did that. But you know what? Let me give preference to you. How do you know when someone in a congregation, how is a congregation graced? How is a congregation made beautiful? By the Lord and by the Lord's people saying, you know what, Lord, my heart is not haughty within me. I'm not thinking of myself as all that. You know what? Let me show my love for you by serving one another. How may I serve you? Let me give preference to you in honor. By the way, children, you can practice this at home today. You can practice this today at home. How do you give preference to one another? How do you say, you know what, I'm going to prefer you over me. I'm going to show my love. It's one thing, you know what, I'm going to say that I love you. What does it look like to act like you love someone? So consider your desires. In this psalm, it's interesting. Nor are my eyes lofty. You know where your desires travel? Your eyes are going to follow. You can always find someone's desires. We could put somebody right up here, just say, you know, we're going to put you up there, and we're going to watch where your eyes go. You're going to watch that. You think, that's pretty Don't do that. It's freaky. It is. But you know, where somebody's eyes go, their desires follow. And sometimes their desires are actually that the spring that's moving their eyes. When the eyes are right, there'll be health present. You know what? It's no easy matter to quiet oneself. Stated it earlier, it's a matter of grace. It's also a matter of the training of grace. It doesn't just happen overnight. The presence of grace must be there, as well as the practice of grace. So sometimes Christians will say, well, you know, I'm of grace. Right, and now you're in the school of grace, and you're being trained in all of this. It's an error to conclude that simply because grace is present, then all that grace produces is present in full maturity. That's an error. Rather, grace is present and then provides the gracious and ongoing development in life. So how do we get there? How can we pray this? How can we confess this? How can we go... Well, it's all by the grace of the Lord whose presence is with us, who has promised to provide for each one of us all things pertaining to life and godliness. The Lord will provide. But here's a couple of tips. How about if we stop and start to give thanks for what we have already received? If you want to wage war against discontent, if you want to wage war against envy, begin by giving thanks for what you've already received. The Scottish Presbyterian minister Alexander White said this in one of his sermons. It's a sermon on envy. Listen to this. And by the way, here's the insidious deceitfulness of the sin of envy, which, by the way, if you take discontent and start peeling it back, you know what you're going to find at the kernel of the sin of discontent? Is envy. That's what it's going to do. It makes that sound, too. This is what Alexander White said. This is the diabolical distinction in supremacy of envy, that it boils up not in the hearts of enemies, but of friends, in the secret hearts of brothers and sisters and bosom friends. You know, people that don't even know you, or people that you don't know, you're generally not envious of them. But envy usually creeps and crawls about in proximity of friendships and relationships. Watch out. How do you wage war against envy? Begin by giving thanks for what you've received. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor are my eyes looking around. What do they receive? What's going on? Begin with sincere gratitude. By the way, one other comment on envy. This is from Dorothy Sayers. She says, envy hates to see other people happy. This leads to the second point that I'm going to share in just a moment, but let me finish this quote. She says, at its best, envy is a climber and a snob. At its worst, it is a destroyer. Rather than have anybody happier than itself, it will see us all miserable together. You know what? If I can't, you're not going to have it. We give thanks for what we have received, and then perhaps we should, what will that thankful grace result in? It will result in this, an offering of praise for what the Lord has done in the lives of others. We give thanks for what the Lord has given to us, and we give thanks to the Lord, and we give praise to the Lord for what He has given to others. You know what? I don't have your gifts. I don't have your gifts. I thank God that He has crafted His body as He wills. This is a great grace, so let me conclude with this. Just a couple of questions. Great grace produces a wondrous, blessed contentment. Here's a question. What do I deserve? Ask yourself that question. What do I deserve? When you begin to answer that question, you then consider, what is it that the Lord has given to me? That's the second question. What have I received? Truly, it's wondrous. We are to be a people graced with contentment to the glory of the Lord. What do I deserve? And what have I received? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks through Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated your love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, also leaving us an example to continue to entrust himself to you. Lord, thank you for every good and perfect gift. Thank you for the way that you have blessed us with abundance. Now, Lord, caused by your Holy Spirit, your grace to issue forth in praise of you, encouragement of one another, love and prayer for one another. To the glory of your name, we pray all of this, and we do so in the strong name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.